Please remain standing and turn in your copy of God's Word, if you've brought it, to Genesis chapter 1. We are continuing on in our series through the creation. I'll be reading verses 26 through 31. The reading of God's holy word. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the flesh of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. My soul longs for your salvation. You may be seated. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, Father, we come before your throne reading your word. These are literally words that you have breathed. Father, I know that if I teach today, none will be wiser, none will grow. But you have promised us that you are here. Your spirit abounds within us. So I pray that the fire of the Holy Spirit would descend upon us, give us hearts and minds that would be receptive to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I said, we've been working through Genesis in the evenings, and this is the third sermon in this series. And to be sure, the first three chapters of Genesis are extremely foundational to the rest of Scripture. It's known as the beginnings. Genesis means the beginnings. And the Creator, we saw in the first series, in the first verse, the creator that had no beginning creates all in the beginning. All the worlds, all the universes, all the spiritual realms, the physical realms, all things, whether visible or invisible, as the Nicene Creed said earlier, were created by God. God gives us in these chapters the family tree of the covenant family to which all Christian men and women belong. This beginning, of course, assumes a direction. Anything that has a beginning is implicit that there is a line leading to an end. And mankind have an end, as does God. In Genesis, we see God setting down the path to reach his ends, which we all know is his glory. Over the previous sermons, we've examined creation. We saw that God created. We discussed his attributes. In the second series, we talked about what is the work of creation. Basically, it was the formula came from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 9. God creates all things. How does he do it? By the word of his power. We learned that the word of his power, the word is Jesus Christ. We think of John 1. In the beginning was God. God was the word. It was Jesus Christ. He did these things in 6 literal 24-hour days. We discussed the snares that we can bring ourselves into when we try to build bridges with science, with modernity, with the modern culture. We see the traps we can set for ourselves when we don't imply perspicuity or the obvious teaching of the scripture in our hermeneutic, when we read the word and discuss what it means. Lastly, we learned that everything God created was all very good. If you want to know about a people, a nation, you need to study her origins, her beginning, her founding. Of course, last month there was this shooter in Minneapolis. And I don't know if you saw it, I think last week his manifesto came out. And it contained, he was obviously an amateur artist, and his writing in it was in Cyrillic, which is an ancient alphabet. On the front page of his manifesto, upper left-hand corner where you start reading in Cyrillic, it said, "Who am I?" And this is an odd question to ask. We think of Moses in the burning bush. Moses wants to know, who should I say you are? God replies, I am. These are important questions. What the shooter forgot, he forgot who he is, and that's what we're going to discuss tonight. On his page, he had a drawing of himself. He was in front of his bathroom vanity with a mirror, and he was dressed, and he had a rifle slung over his shoulder. And the interesting thing is, in the mirror was a picture of a demon, the goat head, and a man's body. And his question was, who am I? That's the question before us this morning. Who are we as the people of God? As the people of God, it's also important to understand who we are and our beginnings, our origin. We must know we are image bearers, that we are created by God. My mother-in-law is fascinated with lineage, as Miss Young is. She's in the DAR, the Daughters of the American Revolution. And if she has enough time and enough resources, she will trace her lineage all the way back to the first two, Adam and Eve. We are descendants of the same people. We can trace all of our lineage back, black, white, yellow, it does not matter, male, female, we all come from the same two original parents. So who are we? First point is the image and likeness of God. Let's look at verse 26, the first part. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That's a profound statement. God is saying, let us make man in our image, in our resemblance. At work, we've got a family business, and often the phone rings in the shop. Sometimes Arden answers the phone, sometimes I answer it. And the customers are like, well, who is this? Is this Arden or is this Chris? He is a chip off the old block. He resembles me. There is a connection there. We see it. But we also see that in creation with God. The Hebrew term here means carved out or cut out. And we see that same language in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. And we know the line of the God of people of God comes through the line of Seth. We see that we are a chip off the old block. Using the term here in Hebrew, we are cut out of. We are an image of God. To be sure, it's easy to understand what it means to bear God's image. The difficult part of the question is how does man bear that image? What about mankind is analogous to God and his image? Historically, church theologians have always thought, well, it's man's nobility, his ability to walk upright above the creatures, walk upright and godly and ruling over. But we know in John chapter 4, verse 24, God is a spirit. And we know that man is a unified combination of body and soul. The inner man is the aspect of man that most clearly connects with God. I'm going to flip over to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 22. And I'm going to be reading verse 37. And he said to him, you shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. What are they emphasizing there? Here we see it, heart, soul, mind. And we, you know, when we hear heart, we're not to think of the instrument in our chest. We're to think of our being, our person. These are characteristics of the inner man. Man has morality. He has knowledge. Augustine proposed that we reflect God's likeness in memory, in understanding, and will. Others yet have said self-awareness and personality. But one thing these all share in common is they are inner traits. They reflect the spirit of man. And I think that's best where we reflect God. Of course, man is given conscience and performs moral actions, and often he performs immoral actions. The animals, conversely, perform on instinct. The brute has no divinely established moral compass to give him direction. Of all the creatures, man alone recognizes God and gives him worship. And this was by God's design. We are designed, we are created to reflect him and give him worship. And yes, I know many of you are animal lovers. I am too. I've got a dear dog. I'm considering my dog Clay. But he is often loyal, affectionate. When I get up in the morning, he greets me. But he is still a creature of the earth. The animal or the dog doesn't fret over death with anxiety. Our dog, we live on a farm, and there's a house that's cut out kind of in our farm. My dog doesn't recognize this house as not being within his boundary. And when we leave, he pursues us. He chases the car. And this other house has a large German Shepherd living there. And that dog likes to come out and chase us. And our dog, Clay, he's a small dog. He's a cow dog. He's tough. He likes to fight. And he'll go tangle with this German Shepherd. And oftentimes, that Shepherd's got him pinned down, his mouth around his neck. Now, the dog, the German Shepherd doesn't, you know, destroy him. He lets him go often, or Clay squirms out of it. But the interesting thing is, Clay has no anxiety. He doesn't worry about it. As soon as he gets away, he's running back, his tail's wagging. He has faced a near-death experience, but he doesn't fret over it. There's no anxiety. The same thing with cattle. I think I shared this with you all one of the evening services. If you scroll down my Facebook page, there's a picture of me with a huge knot on my head. My shirt is destroyed. I think my wife hates this picture. It's not very becoming. But this, we were working cattle, and this animal, it was in the flight mode. It was protecting its life, and it went through me, and it almost knocked me out. But as it gets by me, the other guys, Arden, gave him some feed, and the cow immediately goes back to peace and tranquility and eating its feed and grazing and acting like nothing happened. And that is a distinction between God and, between man and the creatures. James Boyce, excellent theologian, has a good comment on this this relationship. God loves men and women as he does not and cannot love the animals or in inanimate matter. Moreover, he feels for them, identifies with them in Christ, grieves for them, and even intervenes in history to make individual men and women all that he determined them to be. God creates men and women, mankind, and they are the pinnacle of his creation. In the image of likeness of God, we are created. Secondly, the image of God within us through marriage. It is manifest in marriage. In the beginning, we see God's creating with purpose. Man is created with marriage in view. Let's look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Turn over, if you'd like, to chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And lastly, in Matthew chapter 19, it's just one verse. You don't have to turn there unless you really want to see. Matthew 19, verse 4. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" In marriage, mankind reflects God. You may be asking, how? Well, consider the Trinity. God is Trinity. We see the Trinity on display in creation. We see God the Father in the beginning. We see the Spirit hovering over the waters. And we see the Logos, Christ, in John 1. In the beginning was he. There is a love within the Trinity. They are one person. We see the husband and wife becoming one flesh. Now, there are three persons of the Trinity, but one God. But there is an inner Trinitarian love. And when we love each other, love our spouse with an undying love, we reflect God's image. When we deny that image, when we live the life like the modern culture and we break the marriage vows, or when we pursue career over family or put off marriage until later in life. We are breaking one of the things that men and women were designed to do. That's to procreate, to love one another. We see this in the creation. It's part of the creation ordinance. And we reflect God in that way when the two become one flesh. And while it is true that men and women have different gifts, roles, and abilities, we are both have the gifts and talents that others do not. The argument that women is inferior is patently false. We see that in culture. Often the world says that the Bible is against women. It puts them in a restrictive role. And while the world may see that and harp on that, it's not true. We see here in Scripture that God created man and woman having the image. Yes, we have different roles. We have different gifts. And when we reject that view, we see it in culture. We see it in sports today. We see in the Olympics there was a man boxing against women. And this is so absurd. But when you realize the fog that our culture, our generation has produced, what is patently obvious to anyone is blinded by those that push God down in their hearts and in their minds. The argument that woman is inferior is false. Both are made in the image. Both bear the likeness of God. Both are ontologically equal. Yes, God recognizes differences between the two, but God also stresses their fundamental equality. Today, a generation that detests her creator has claimed this is that sex, that gender is merely a social construct. I'm sure some of you, especially you younger folks, have seen Charlie Kirk online. He is a Christian apologist, and his niche is college campuses. And he goes around the country to big colleges, small colleges, and he visits, and it's an open forum. He invites debate, and people come up to the microphone, and you see some of the folly of our young people that have been had their minds fogged by denying the creation ordinance, the order that God has created things with. They argue for the subjectivity of gender. They say you can be non-binary. That's you can either be a mix of sexes, of genders, or you can be neither, or you can fluctuate in between. But sexuality is not an accident with God. It is a gift. Men and women in harmony is a complete reflection of the nature of God. We are designed to live, to work together. Only with humans does God emphasize this blessing of the two sexes. Yes, fish and birds and animals come male and female, but only with mankind does God take time to express this blessing directly. This theme is expressed within the Trinity of God, but is also reflected in man's nature to love within marriage. As I started at the beginning of this sermon, beginning the series, I mentioned a direct line. We said there's a beginning, there's a direction, and it was to an end. Such is the case here. We see marriage at the beginning. And we see this line going through redemptive history. We see our Lord and Savior coming, doing his first miracle. And where was it? It was at a wedding. He created, miraculously, turning water into wine. And it continues, and he goes through redemptive history. And it culminates in the great wedding feast. We think of Christ. We think of his bride. We are his bride. He is the bridegroom. And we are fulfilled in that marriage. This pattern and this ability to love one another reflects the complete ability to love as God loves. This is how we reflect God's love, his nature, when we love one another. When we stumble, when we fall, we are set apart by our ability to love one another, to forgive one another, even when that transgression is great. I'm going to flip again to the New Testament. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. How do we love like God? Through forgiveness, through loving. No matter how harsh the crime, how hard we are offended, we should reconcile and seek to love one another, forgiving one another, as Christ came and forgave us. We too should enable that love to abide within us, within our community. With love and marriage displayed in the beginning, we see the line in the direction of redemptive history, leading to a beginning of a ministry where a man turned water into wine at a wedding. Then we see the great groom lay aside his life to purchase us, his bride. We are the bride of Christ. We see it in the beginning, we see it in the middle and throughout, and we see it at the end. History concludes with the wedding, Christ, the great bridegroom, and the bride taken and prepared for a great wedding feast, the feast that lasts forever. And that's what this is. This is a wedding feast. That's why we often dress for church. People may not understand it, and we don't have to wear the fanciest of clothes. We don't have to be rich. We can be poor. It doesn't matter. But this is a special day. This is a special event, and we honor God. This is the wedding feast, and we owe him all the glory. Firstly, we saw in the image and likeness he made us. Secondly, in the image and likeness God created us for marriage and love. Thirdly, the likeness and image foster communion and fellowship. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, we read, "The old self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Now, being renewed or reclaimed or restoration implies that the image is part of the original being. Knowing God is an intrinsic mark of man. Mankind is aware of God, while the animals are not. But mankind was designed to commune with and to know his creator. The mark was by design. God designed men and women to commune with him. Let's look at verse 22 of our text. "And God blessed them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the sea, and let the birds multiply on the earth." He's talking about the animals. Here, God blesses the fish and the birds, saying, be fruitful and multiply. To mankind, in verse 28, we read this, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds." Do you hear the difference? God declares. He said, "Let there be light," and there was. He declares the fish to multiply, to go forth. But he says to man, to male and female, God says to them, speaks to them, to be fruitful and multiply. God designed men and women to be in fellowship, in communion with their creator. A blessing was placed on all creatures, but it was communicated directly to man and woman. And we will see this later in Genesis 2. We are designed to be in fellowship, communing with the Lord, coram Deo, in the face of God. We'll see that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Face-to-face communion with man. In fact, in verse 7, the Lord says this, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." We see it right there, face-to-face communion. The other creatures, the other parts of creation were simply declared, and they came into being. Here, God, the Creator, the Father, has face-to-face communion with man. He breathes literally into him, and we see this face-to-face relationship that God wants with his creatures. Of course, the fall is going to mar that. God cannot look upon sin, but we will discuss that in chapter 3. I spoke earlier of a beginning, and that a beginning implies a journey and an end. This book of beginnings also includes an exodus, a fall, where man falls in chapter 3, enters into sin, a journey, redemptive history, and our end, our glorification at the wedding feast. Where do we see this? Let's look in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. We see this line going from the beginning, from the book of beginnings, the Genesis, and it keeps going all the way to the end in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And then in chapter 22, verses 4 through 5, "They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. At night, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun. The Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." What's he talking about? In our glorification, we again will have Coram Deo. We will have a face-to-face relationship with our God and our Creator. Creation in the book of Genesis describes the creation with purpose and with order. And it's for God's glory, but he works through mankind, always subject to the sovereign Lord. But man begs the age-old question, who am I? What am I? We often forget who we are and stumble into sin. Genesis is clear. We are living beings bearing the image and likeness of our Creator God. God's stamp is in our souls. It is breathed into our being. We see that in Revelation. His name will be on our forehead. We have moral understanding and self-awareness. This is displayed in our ability to love and, just as importantly, to forgive. We are designed, drafted, if you will, the blueprints, if you will, to exist in spiritual communion with God. No other creature has this gift. And it's a great blessing unto us. I have a quote from Richard Phillips. He's a Reformed Presbyterian and very helpful on this subject. He wrote this: "Nothing could grant a greater dignity along with humility before God, together with a higher sense of calling and privilege, than to realize that we are creatures designed to know and to be known by God and to love and be loved by the Creator himself. We were created as royalty with dominion over all and walking with God." Yes, the fall. And we'll discuss that again in detail. But this is who we are designed to be. Holy creatures living in love and fellowship with their Creator. When we forget this, when we forget who we are, or what we are designed to be, all sorts of chaos in society ensues. We are made by God. We are known by God, for God, and for his glory. This is the foundation of wisdom. The second commandment forbids us to make images. We are to reflect God. We do not need images. God has made us to be a chip off his image. Lastly, I'm going to read Psalm 8. I'll be starting in verse 8, and I'll read to the end of that chapter. "And the birds of the heaven," excuse me, I'm supposed to be starting in verse 5. "You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." A few points of application before we close. These facts that we are made in the image of God, that God has made us as chips off his block in his image and likeness, show us the dignity of all human life: poor, rich, healthy, sickly, old, young, black or white. All life is equally worthy. They all contain the image of their Creator. They all contain dignity and value. Why? Because we bear God's image. But our generation rejects this basic fundamental truth. What is stressed? The carnal. When I was younger, it was the carnal. We worshiped the athlete or the beautiful model. I remember Sports Illustrated. It was dedicated to sports, obviously, but every year they had their bikini model. episode, and that came out, and it really stressed materialism. But we have two opposing errors in our first quarter of the 21st century. We have two opposing errors, materialism, that still exists, but also we see the non-materialism. We see people rejecting the body and saying that it has nothing to do with who you are as a person. It is immaterial. And a man can be a woman, and a woman can be a man. We think of the shooter. This view denies the dignity of personhood. It denies that God is the author of your creation, denying God as creation, creator, and reducing personhood to complete subjectivity. We think of the Sports Illustrated bikini thing and how they changed beauty. I'm not defending any of that. But what they're trying to get across is that things are subjective, that the material is irrelevant. We see people in the digital age living on their phones in a fantasy land. We have a family friend, and she's on Facebook, and she'll post selfies all the time. And you younger people are probably a little more familiar with this filters thing. And if you look at this person's picture, you cannot recognize who it is. It looks like somebody from Hollywood. And instead, the person in reality looks like a normal, everyday person. But these people, they live on their phones in a fantasy world. It's fiction. And we see that throughout our culture. We see men playing video games as adults, living on their phones, having fantasies over the internet. Early on, it was feminism driving a force between man and woman. What's the difference between man and woman? Feminism said nothing. They're the same. There's no difference. Today, we see the LGBTQ dogma being taught. Men and women are the same. Gay marriage. Two men can marry. Two women can marry. What's next? I think if we look clearly, lest God sends a revival, we can see probably what is next. Age is irrelevant. Animals irrelevant. We live in an age of subjectivity. If we live through our phones, it is a portal to all sorts of hell. Fantasizing lives and pictures that deny reality, we create a fake persona, putting it out there on Facebook, pretending we are something we are not. It's of the utmost importance that we know that we are male and female. We are body and soul. We are image bearers of the great God. God has created us, and we should be happy and content with the way God has made us and where he has placed us. To push down these truths leads people into chaos, and we see a lot of chaos in our generation. But we know we are made of God. And we cannot ignore physical reality. We are made in God's image, physical and spiritual. When you reduce man to just a ball of cells, there is no room for justice. What standard will we use? We have no value, because how are we made? We deny God as our creator. At man's best, we see glimpses and portions of God's eternal greatness and power. Man sacrificing, visiting the widow, visiting the friendless, visiting people that will, if you visit them, it might bring scorn to your reputation. But we do it expecting nothing in return. We remember that Christ, the Creator, visited us. He took on flesh and became one of us and visited us. We too should do the same. Visiting those that will not bring us anything but to love and to be forgiving. But at man's worst, we see the corruption of sin. We see the devastation of our sins upon others. None of our sins occur in a vacuum. When we sin, when we err, when we fall, it affects all of those around us, and we must always be vigilant and on guard. That said, originally man was made upright, but he quickly loses this original state. He becomes embroiled in his own sin. My son sent me a picture of our tractor. He was doing some routine maintenance, and on the tractor I could see the injection pump. It's an older tractor, it's a big tractor, and the injection pump leaks. The fuel comes out, and it gets covered with all the dust and the dirt from the field, and it's corroded, it's disgusting looking, it's black, it's got all the vileness that goes along with mechanicking in tractors. And as I worked on it in the afternoon after that, I kind of was scraping on it, And underneath all that is the original John Deere green paint. Underneath the sin and the mar and the grease of this world, of this life, we still bear the image of God. And through the blood of Christ, we can be washed and made anew. Deep beneath all of our sins and anguish, we bear the image. And when we have faith in Jesus Christ, he can wash us, make us clean. As we close, I want you to consider how different God and David were. David commits adultery with Bathsheba, has Uriah killed, his friend sends him to the front to get him killed to cover up his tracks. We see man at his best in the Good Samaritan and at his worst in King David. One of the great wonders of redemptive history, we see the commitment God has to rescue his people, his image bearers, us, the people of God. The second person of the Trinity sees man as special. He doesn't come as a horse or a fish or a king or a ruler. He came not as an angel. He came as a son of a carpenter. Christ came as a man. He took on flesh and he condescended to be with us. We see the beauty of what the God-man had intended for us. Jesus was the image of his Father, perfectly and completely reflecting his likeness. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we indeed confess that we are scarred and marred by the world, but you did send your Son. And as your people, we trust in the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we pray that his name would be lifted up in all that we do as we go forth in this week, giving him honor and praise and glory. Amen.